Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Since we're sending the Siscos out today, I thought it might be appropriate for us to meditate on a well-known scripture passage, the Great Commission from Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. Before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Our great God, we love you. We worship you. We give ourselves to you to hear from you, that Christ might be exalted in us, that your Holy Spirit might teach us from your word this morning. O Lord, help us to understand. You alone give wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 28 and verse 18. This is God's word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of William Shakespeare's most well-known plays is Henry V, which has one of the best-known monologues in its Act 4, Scene 3, the great speech that Shakespeare imagines King Harry to have given before the Battle of Agincourt in 1415. In that battle, the English were outnumbered 10-1. And the scene, so wonderfully portrayed in Kenneth Branagh's adaptation of Henry V, closes with the famous Band of Brothers speech. It's a beautiful piece of Shakespearean poetry, and it finishes like this. "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, today shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen now abed in England shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." And the men roar and cheer, and you can imagine that's what Shakespeare wanted. Here's the point. The people were afraid. The soldiers were afraid. They were outnumbered, and the odds looked impossible. But because of who was leading them, they knew that victory was assured. And that's what Jesus is telling his beleaguered disciples here at the end of Matthew's gospel. Christ's church has always looked outnumbered. It's always looked weak. It's always looked feeble. The odds have always seemed impossible. But because of the King who is leading us, victory is assured. Now, contextually, as we come to the end of this gospel, we need to note that Matthew has a very specific design in how he sprinkles these "I am" sayings throughout his gospel. He begins in Matthew 1:23 telling us that Jesus is both God and man, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Then in the middle of the gospel, Matthew 18:20, Jesus promises that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he will be with them. And then here at the end of the gospel, he says, "I will be with you." That's the outline of Matthew's gospel, emphasizing to us that God is with us. So here's what I want us to see from the Great Commission this morning. Jesus's mission will not fail because he has all authority over all nations to issue all commands and will be with us for all time. His mission will not fail, friends, because he has all authority over all nations to issue all commands and will be with us for all time. First of all, then, all authority. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How can it be that the one who's the eternal second person of the Trinity, God himself, God the Son, the one who existed forever with the Father and the Spirit, How can he be given something? For by definition, God lacks nothing. And here's what Matthew is emphasizing, what Jesus in his entire ministry emphasizes. When he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as our Westminster Catechism puts it, when he became man, he entered into the work of being the only mediator between God and man. There was, as it were, a shift in the way he relates to us. And as he carried out the work his Father gave him to accomplish of living in our place, dying in our place, being raised again on the third day, he therefore has been given all authority. He is the one now who will ascend to his Father's right hand to take what was his that he divested himself of in order to accomplish the work of our salvation. He has all authority in heaven. He had it, and now he has it in a new and different way because of what he has done as our mediator. But he also has all authority on earth. He opens here this great commission with telling us about his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, if we could put it like that. He has all authority over heaven and earth. My friends, not a molecule, not a galaxy, not a hair on your head, as he himself told us, falls apart from his will. He rules and he reigns everything. This is no mere weak Jesus we serve, friends. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7:14, where the Ancient of Days, God himself, and the Son of Man are pictured, and all the tribes of the earth are coming to the Son of Man. And Jesus is at once both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, the ruler over all the nations of the earth, the ruler over everything. He is sovereign. That means he owns you. He owns me. He owns the nations. His mission cannot fail, therefore. My friends, there's not a part of your life that doesn't belong to Jesus, even if you haven't acknowledged that yet. And if you are a Christian this morning, what joy and comfort it ought to give us that no matter our circumstances, we know that we will never be let go of the strong, nail-pierced hands of Jesus, the King. And he has authority over all the nations. He tells us what to do because of this great authority. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the only authority we have to make what would seem like a preposterous claim apart from who Jesus is. Namely, the claim that Jesus alone is the way to salvation and therefore everybody in the world needs to hear about him. That's why the Siscos are going. That's why other missionaries are going. That's why we are sent into our workplace, our classroom, our homes, our neighborhoods, because Jesus said, go. That's why we have the authority, the divine investment, as it were, to go and do this. But notice what he does not say. He does not say simply, just go and evangelize. That's how we usually think about the Great Commission. It's a great commission to evangelize. My friends, he says, go and make disciples. It's not just evangelism, then discipleship. It's both and. It's both together. That's how part of my own testimony of coming to faith in Christ, I was evangelized as I was being discipled by a wise older brother in the faith. And you see, we in our country especially have become so infatuated with decisions for Christ. My friends, the number of decisions will not matter if the number of disciples does not grow. If there is decision for Christ but no discipleship to Jesus, then all you have is a bare decision. And that, my friends, is very easy to do. It takes the Holy Spirit's work to make a true disciple of Jesus. We rejoice when we see people coming to Christ. But my friends, let us ask ourselves, do we only have decisions or are we making disciples? The command from Jesus the King is to make disciples, not to simply gather a crowd. Anybody can gather a crowd. It takes no work of the Holy Spirit to gather a crowd. And you might have noticed if you've ever read this gospel that it's not a good thing to be in the crowd. The crowds were the ones who called out for him to be crucified. No, we want to be where the disciples were, at the feet of Jesus, being discipled by him in order to disciple others. That's the call Jesus gives us here. And then he tells us what to do about that. He says, administer the sacraments. Why do we do baptism and the Lord's Supper here? Because the first thing he tells us is to go and baptize. Whether as a child or as an adult, you've been baptized into, better translation of the original there, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that into-ness means that we have a new identity. And our English translations bring out well here the precision with which Jesus gave this command. Notice how he put it. Not into the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, into the one name, the divine name. Every Jewish person hearing this would have known what that name was. It was the great I Am of Exodus 3:14. Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That "and of" is so important, my friends. This is why when people accuse Christians of inventing the doctrine of the Trinity, it's a later Greek interposition upon the pristine biblical teaching. That's such nonsense. Now, the reason why the church formulated the doctrine of the Trinity the way she did is because of teaching like this from Jesus himself. One God, three persons. Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, be Trinitarian in your baptizing, in your administration of the sacraments, in your Christian living. That's how important it was to him. So what does he tell us to do? What's the divine blueprint? It is so simple, my friends. Go, make disciples, administer the sacraments, and then he tells us in the third place, obey all commands. Teach and obey all commands. You see, the primary ministry of the Church of Christ throughout the world, Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopalian, all true churches of Christ, is not to transform the culture. That's what we're often told today. The church is here to transform the culture. We're called to be salt and light, but cultural transformation, whether in Vancouver or in Chattanooga, is up to God. The mission of the church is to teach and preach the gospel first and foremost, my friends. That's why Jesus places the emphasis where he does. Let me put a fine point on this. One of the most pressing issues we hear about today is social justice, so-called. That's a new term. It's gained a lot of currency, and it's a misunderstood term because it's a misused term. I have yet to see an agreed upon definition of just what social justice is. And a term that can mean anything, logically, can mean nothing. Or it can mean everything. We don't know. And that's what we see with this use of the word social justice. And oftentimes when the word is used, underneath it is a worldview that is hostile to Christianity. A worldview that believes that man is the measure of all things, that our job is to build some kind of this worldly utopia. And the only way to accomplish that is to battle, even in a revolutionary way, towards social justice. That's not the mission of the church, my friends. We'll talk about what that is, what Jesus tells us about more in a moment. But let us all be clear here that the primary mission of the church is to go and make disciples by teaching and preaching and administering the sacraments. That's what Jesus says. That's the blueprint for church growth. We want to do it in so many man-centered ways, don't we? We want to see churches grown because of whatever, the personality, the music program, the worship style. Do you realize that God uses what we do not think is likely to get his work done? Doesn't matter about who's preaching. Doesn't matter about the worship style. Doesn't matter what you wear. What matters is, are you a disciple of Christ, and is this a church that is going forward to make disciples of Jesus? And then he says, we're to teach all peoples to obey. That's not a four-letter word, y'all. For sometimes today, it's like people think that's the case, but let's get the order right. We don't obey in order to become a disciple. We obey because we already are disciples. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here, to us, is once you've been changed by the Holy Spirit, once you've believed the gospel, you have your Father's smile resting upon you in all that you do. And therefore, if we are teaching everything he commanded, which is all the Bible, because there, let's put it like this, every word in the Bible should be red lettered. Jesus is the author through the Spirit by the Father of everything you read in this book. Old and New Testaments, we're to teach them all. And God has a lot to say about a lot of things in this book. So while the primary mission of the church is teaching and preaching the gospel, we are not thereby called to neglect mercy, mission, helping and serving the poor. This is why Christians established universities, hospitals, centers of care. Because they took these words seriously and they realized that the greatest need we have is eternal. But we also are called to, as much as it lies within us, to meet the temporal needs of our fellow creatures. If we don't care about the lost, the suffering, the poor, the oppressed in all the world, we might well wonder if we're Christians at all. No. It's both and. And the primary accent is, go and preach and teach, and as you go, obey all that he's commanded, knowing that your Father smiles upon our imperfect obedience. And how imperfect it is, isn't it? You know that, don't you? If you're a Christian, you've tried, and it just seems like failure engulfs you. And Jesus says to you, I will pick you up and I will cause you to keep going, because your identity is not in who you were, nor in who you are right now, but in what Jesus has done and who he is. That's what it means to be baptized into this triune name. You have a new identity, and his perseverance guarantees, his presence, rather, guarantees our perseverance to the end. And then he says he'll be with us for all time. All time. You're never alone. And I think so many of us walk around with Jesus as a good idea, Jesus as correct doctrine. And let's be clear, Jesus was all about some correct doctrine, y'all. Okay, don't do the thing of saying, like, you know, Jesus kind of loved people and never had correct doctrine. That's a complete misreading of the New Testament and the Old. But if Jesus is just a good idea to you, or just a creed and nothing more, then you don't know him. Because when he says he'll be with us, that's the nearness of presence. He wants to be as close to us as our best friend. And I think so many times we don't know him like that. He hasn't entered our lives that way. And he is so eager, if I could put it like that, for us to know him like that. For us to know him as with us. As walking with us to the end of the age. This means not only do you not have to fear, you'll never be alone. Even if you feel alone, even if loneliness seems to cast its bitter pall over your life like a shroud, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be with you. And therefore, at least two things present themselves to us as we close this morning. First of all, hope. Do you lack hope this morning? Hope is what gets you out of bed. It's what makes you keep going. You are hoping in something, my dear friend, and so am I. It's so easy to mask what we're hoping in, isn't it? And we tend to think like this, you know, if I'm doing really well, God is blessing me, but I'm sure at some point the other shoe is going to drop. My friends, God is not the God of the other shoe dropping. Both feet, as it were, are on the ground. If he chooses in his providence to bless us, we rejoice in that. We give him thanks. And he's always calling us to look beyond the blessing to the one who sends it to him himself, to he himself. You may be going through a bitter providence right now. All of us will know those at some point in our lives. And if our hope is built on something less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, as the old hymn put it, then that hope will fail us, like trying to hang a cinder block on a thumbtack. It's going to come right out of the wall, my friends. But if our hope is put in Christ, and that is an everyday exercise, because everything around us argues against hoping in Jesus, doesn't it? If you look at just what the facts are of Vancouver, where the Siskos are going, or where I think the Clevens are here this morning ministering out in Washington State, or go to any of our other missionaries. If you look at just the facts on paper of going into Chattanooga with our changing demographics, people would say, you're crazy. It'll never work. And Jesus says, don't worry about what you see. Put your trust in me, who you do not see, but is always with you to give you a fresh supply of hope like streams of water in the desert. Hope will never disappoint, Paul says. And therefore, the last thing is that we should never lose a moment in obeying the great commandment with a sense of urgency. There's an end of the age coming. And he told us back in chapter 25 what's going to happen at the end of that age. He tells us in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 33 on to verse 46, that at the end of the age, the Son of Man will come in all of his glory, and he will gather the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, there will be a great division bell struck at the end of the age. And there will be sheep and goats and nothing else as humanity comes to the great bar of divine justice on that appointed day. And that will be the day that justice finally does roll down like waters. And my friends, you do not want to be on the wrong side of justice that day. So the urgency of this command, if we could state it as plainly as possible, is this. The reason we're sending the Siskos to Vancouver, the reason we want to go out to Chattanooga, the reason why we want to do any kind of mission work at all in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, is because lost people who die without Jesus will go to hell. And hell, my friends, is not reparative. It is retributive justice. It is never-ending punishment. That's how Jesus frames it. That's what's at stake here. That's why there should be a holy urgency for everything we do as a church. For midweek, for men's and women's Bible studies, for singing in the choir, for coming to worship, for inviting friends to church, for going to the city, for going to Orchard Knob. There ought to be a holy urgency, because there is the holy urgency, namely that lost sinners are perishing. And if they die without Jesus, have we shed a tear for them? Has it come home to our own hearts? The great and mighty issues which present themselves daily when we go to spread the gospel of Jesus. Everything matters, friends. Everything we do. Towards the end of his life, Ronald Reagan wrote a letter to his father-in-law about Jesus. He said it was a miracle that a young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or priest had more impact on the world than all of the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived, all put together. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker or charlatan that has ever lived. But would a liar or faker suffer the death he did? We have been promised that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help when we have done all we can, when we've come to the end of our strength and abilities, and we'll have that help. We only have to trust and have faith in his infinite goodness and mercy. A better summary of what Jesus is telling us to do right now, I can't imagine. So, Siskos, as you go to Vancouver, First Presbyterian Church, as we go to Chattanooga, to Ottawa, to Hickson, to Signal Mountain, to Lookout Mountain, to St. Elmo, wherever God sends us, may our banner be his strength, not ours. His commission, not our promotion. His Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the age. For the love of God, for all people, we go in the name of the King until the mission is finished. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the focus of this great commission because you are the King. So send us with fresh joy, fresh energy, to take the gospel into all the world. We ask in your mighty name. Amen.